morning. Today's Bible reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26 to 40. And I'm reading from the NIV version, and that can be found in your leaflet. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three, or at most three, should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way.
Everything done in a fitting and orderly way. We're doing well so far. I think I might have told some of you this story before, but it's a good one, so it's coming out again. At the church I grew up going to, we had a big old-fashioned pipe organ. You know where you can see the metal tubes on the wall, and in a neat corner. And the thing is, my brother Richard, my older brother, and his mate Smithy, they're always up to no good. And they discovered that those nice round pipes on the front were just ornamental. Actually, where it all worked was at the back, where there were just plain rectangular wooden pipes that sat on top of the bellows where the air came out. And they worked out, they were just resting on there. So it was very easy to just lift them off, swap them all around, and put them back. And so they did. So when my Uncle Alan came to play the organ that Sunday morning, the sound was all over the place, chaos. So there was nothing wrong with those individual pipes. They were perfectly crafted to play the right note. You know, some of them were as tall as yourself. But when they were played at the wrong time, or they were in the wrong place, in the wrong sequence, and the wrong notes played together at the same time, it all sounded awful. It sounded chaotic. The overall sound wasn't good and wasn't building anybody up. They needed to be in order, to be orderly. And when it comes to a gathering like this, there's loads of good, godly, Christian things we could be doing together. And lots of what we do. We've been doing singing, music, praying, preaching, reading the Bible together, catching up on news, hearing announcements, having communion together, being exhorted, comforted, rebuked, having kids talks, hearing from our gospel partnerships, all of those things, really good things to do. But how do we decide what to include and how to do it in the morning gathering or at growth group or in Trinity Kids and what we leave out? Over the last few weeks, we've seen a few things from this letter to the Corinthians. Love. So we could have the best, most perfectly crafted, uplifting, glorious service a church has ever done. We can have people coming from miles around just for a glimpse. But if we were doing that without love, it would be better that we didn't meet at all. If we're doing it without love, it'd be better that we didn't meet at all. Because love will carry on after everything else passes away. God is love. Love is our eternal destiny. And last week we saw that our gatherings are to be understandable, intelligible. You can make sense of what's going on, because everything we do is for building each other up, helping one another to be grown up in Christ, and so that any unbelievers present can get the gist of it and come to believe themselves. So if anything is not understandable, it isn't building up. And so we can rule that out of our services. Although I must have confessed, last week, it was only at the end I noticed our last song was, "Be thou my vision, I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Nought be all, let me say that thou art." You know, verily, forsooth, by my troth, the most crystal tongue conclusion. Very clear. But in all of this, right, and in this letter, our posture, like the Apostle Paul's, has to be one of humble grace, of warmly speaking the truth in love, correcting where we need to, but warmly in love. Because it's by Christ's humility, by Christ's grace, his patience, his love, that we are saved. And so whatever we do in humility and love as well. And so through this whole letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writing to them, he's got heaps of correction for them. Sometimes he seems a bit exasperated with them. He remains throughout warm and personal. So look at verse 26. It doesn't begin, "You idiots, what have you got to say for yourself?" It begins, "What then shall we say, brothers and sisters?" Brothers and sisters. You know, he's saying we've got to get this right. So I'm going to firmly tell you how your gathering should be for your good and for God's glory. So the two presenting service elements Paul's talking about in this letter, in this part of the letter, speaking in tongues and prophecy. Well, the way we do our gatherings, which I'll talk about in a bit, it means that those elements aren't really an issue for us. In all my years coming to Trinity Churches, nearly 18 now, I've never heard somebody try and speak in a different language, except maybe Klaus, the Aldi man, and a French dude called Louis I used to do his for kids' talks as well, but always translated and explained. So those things aren't probably a burning issue for us, but the principle behind Paul's arguments about how they're used is the same for any element of what we do in church together. So that's where we'll begin, just to establish the principles of Paul's arguments. We'll build God's church God's way. And we'll look at three verses to establish that. Build God's church God's way. These three verses give us the guts of what we need to be thinking when we plan what we do, how when we gather together. So verse 26. "What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up." So your number one criterion is, your number one criterion is, will the church be built up by this? And that's not just about the content, but also about the way it is delivered and consumed as well. Paul's saying, look, you've got loads of good stuff you've got to offer in your services. You are a very gifted church. But if it becomes chaos, it's not going to build anyone up. Doing things... Now, some of you will know what all your meals for next week are. You'll be that planned and detailed. You'll have a schedule, a spreadsheet. Or something. I can't remember what I had for breakfast, all right? And there'll be everything in between. So is Paul just being like a kind of a neat fit? He's one of these orderly, organized people? No, this is not based on Paul's personality or his preference. He's calling for order because it reflects God's character. Verse 33. "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people." So the need for gatherings to be orderly isn't just a cultural thing that the Corinthians need in particular. It's for all churches, based on the fact that God is orderly. First thing God does in Genesis 1 is order the chaos. And our third verse, verse 40, "But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." So a gathering that is truly spirit-filled, soaked in God's presence, one where we can do life and heart-changing business with God together, be radically changed inside and out. A gathering like that is one that is done in love, is understandable, and is orderly. Now, I think sometimes, if we're honest, we reckon orderly might mean a bit boring. That we value spontaneous as seeming better, somehow more from the heart, more spiritual. So I remember when I was at Bible college, one of the students, we took it in turns to lead prayers in chapel. One of the students had written all out the night before and read out in prayer what he'd written. And another student said to him, "Why don't you just pray as the Spirit leads?" And he replied, "I did. I prayed as the Spirit led me when I wrote it down last night." Because it can seem more exciting, can't it, if perhaps in the meeting you're witnessing the moment somebody has something spiritual happening, or would perceive that to be the case. But then that would be to make the experience more important than the message. I mean, maybe it is just being spontaneous, like maybe it is building up, but who is it building up or what? So the sign of the Holy Spirit being in our meetings is not wild, spontaneous things happening. Actually, the sign of the Holy Spirit in our meetings is order and people in their right mind and in control of themselves and being understandable. I think we can struggle sometimes to see that the Spirit of God works in what we'd call ordinary things. And so you might hear people develop this kind of language of they're a Bible church, they're a Spirit church. People talk about as if the word isn't the word of the Spirit, which it is. People talk about leaving room for the Spirit to work in a service as if the Spirit can't be at work in preparation and being organized ahead of time. We struggle to imagine he would be involved in the ordinary. But the thing is, in Jesus' day, people struggle to imagine he could be God because he was so ordinary looking. I mean, he just looked like a normal bloke. I mean, he was from Nazareth of all places. It's like saying this doesn't offend anyone. It's like saying someone's from Elizabeth or something. Yeah? How can that be God? It all seemed too ordinary to them. So spontaneous isn't necessarily better. I mean, imagine you're going for heart surgery and you meet the surgeon beforehand and she says, "Well, we'll open you up, bypass your heart, and then, I don't know, we'll just go with the flow, you know." You'd hope she'd be able to adapt if she needed to, but you'd want her to value order and a plan over spontaneity for something that important, wouldn't you? Everything in our gatherings is to be done in a fitting and orderly way so that the church is built up because God is a God of peace, not of disorder. So those are the principles that apply to everything we do in here. So let's see how Paul applies this to the use of tongues and prophecy. First of all, building with tongues. So tongues is just another way of saying other languages. And Paul's point about them so far is that they are a good gift from God, but on the whole, not great for use in the gathering of church together. Because unless others don't understand what you've been saying, unless an interpretation is given. And notice verse 27, Paul says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, this isn't prescriptive. He's not saying you must have tongues or prophecy in church. And none of the other churches Paul writes to in the New Testament does he mention speaking in tongues at all. But if anyone does, how should it go? Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. As the great sage and prophet John Farnham said, "You're the voice, try and understand it. Make a noise and make it clear. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa." But there's only so many voices we can take in on a good day, isn't there? Especially if they're speaking different languages. And so the Corinthians, he's saying, should form an orderly queue, or, you know, like you take a ticket at the deli, so that they can go one at a time and have what they say interpreted. So the picture is much more like an orderly court hearing or a council consultation public meeting where people come up to the mic one at a time, rather than a picture of ecstatically calling out voices yelling over one another. So, for example, Annie was telling us about her church in Bali. They would have a prayer meeting separate to the main church gathering, and sometimes in that meeting, people would, one at a time, speak in a different language. So one lady, unable before or after, but she spoke in English, and Annie and others were able to translate that so that what the lady had spoken in a tongue was useful for building up the church. Verse 28, if there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. So if you're not going to be able to find out what you say means, stop speaking out loud in an everyone hears it kind of way. Bring it down to an only you and God know about it kind of level. Because the end result will be the same. Only you and God know about it. It's just if you say it out loud, you will have been disruptive and no one will have been built up. So that's building with tongues. And then verse 29 to 35, building with prophecy. Last week we defined New Testament prophecy as speaking the truth of scriptures to one another in love, working out how that applies in our lives, helping each other to do that. And it's different to Old Testament prophecy in that it isn't as authoritative. It can be ignored with wisdom. We saw an example of Paul doing that. So how is such a prophecy to be done in a way that builds up the church in Corinth? Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak and others should weigh carefully what is said. So only two or three, you know, be realistic. There's only so much you can concentrate on. Take in. Going long doesn't equal more spiritual. It might just mean that you're more self-indulgent or that you've not taken care to prepare well. What is said is weighed up. So does it affirm Jesus is Lord? Is it loving? Is it wise? Most key thing, does it line up with what the Holy Spirit has already said in Scripture? God isn't going to contradict himself. So for example, at our church growing up in the UK, there was a lot of kind of charismatic stuff around in the ether. And there was a lady at church, reckon she was a prophetess. And she reckoned God had told her to leave her husband and kids. Oh, a load of rubbish. God would never say that. And pray that God has mercy on her for the damage and doubt she led her family into. God's not going to contradict his own scripture. Verse 30, and if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. You know, so don't hog the mic. Even if you've got something building up to say, it's not all about you. Somebody else might have something. And you aren't going to burst if you don't get it all off your chest in one go. Someone else might have something just as helpful or more helpful. So I reckon this idea is more relevant in our growth groups, isn't it? Where we're reading the Bible together and just help talking about it, answering questions about it. So my big fear in any social situation is not having anything to say. It's just being a wallflower, being boring. So if I can think of something to say, I want to say it. I want to blurt it out before I forget it. So I've in growth group and other situations, I've had to train myself to count to 10 or 20 or 30 so that I'm not going to be comfortable with a long silence, but I can at least let it happen. So that others have got time to gather their thoughts. You might have the gift of terrific insights, but that gift must be ordered as fitting so that it builds up, gives others a go. Verse 32, the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. So engage your minds and your will. There's nothing spiritual about letting yourself go into some sort of ecstatic, out-of-body, out-of-mind experience. Indeed, if God is all about peace and order, that kind of approach is un-Christian. The word meditation, these days often meditation means emptying your mind, isn't it? You know, Christian meditation is all about filling your mind with God's word and chewing it over. God wants, it's all of you that God has chosen to build his church with. So he doesn't want your mind out of the way. He wants your mind engaged, involved. He wants you to renew it as you engage it for his glory. Verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. But then what is verse 34? Women should remain silent in the churches about. I mean, that's hard for our modern ears to hear, isn't it? Let's be clear what it's not about. It can't be saying literally, in all ways, in all situations, women should never say anything in church. And we can be certain that some things can and should say lots of things in church, because we saw in chapter 11. In chapter 11, it's assumed that women were prophesying and praying in church and made no prohibition about that. In Acts 18, it's Aquila and Priscilla who teach Apollos. And so we can very confidently say that right here in this passage, Paul is only prohibiting women weighing up the prophecy. So that's all it's about, the silence in church thing. Now, why on earth can't they do that? Well, Paul is arguing, as he already has in chapter 11, from God's activity in creation, from Genesis 2. And Paul asserts that since man was made first, and that woman was made for man, a pattern has been laid down regarding their relationship. One aspect of that is that woman is to be subject to man, and we'll come back to that in a moment, or at least a wife to a husband is to be subject. And this order has to be made clear in church gatherings by appropriate dress and hairstyle, and by women not being involved in the public weighing of prophecy. So, back to 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, you might remember when we looked at this. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so this picture of a lake, yes, good. The structure of verse 3 helps us see the head of woman is man is good, because it's in the middle of a sandwich or middle layer of a cake. The head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So the headship of man is part of a larger order. Christ is his head, and God the Father is the head of Christ. And so we work out what a man being head of a woman should look like by looking at Jesus, how he fulfills his role as head of man and of submitting to the Father. So it is the male's role to have headship, to have authority. Well, this is done in submission to Christ. It's self-sacrificing, loving. It should be a joy to submit to. So this order does mean we need to insist on different roles for men and women, but it also means we need to insist on the absolute equality and value and ability of men and women. So the issue in, why can't they weigh prophecies in public gathering then? The issue in weighing the prophecies isn't women of less insight or ability, it's about order. Because you imagine the first bloke to utter a prophecy of dubious quality, and then the problem arises, don't it? The public challenge of it by his wife or women in the congregation would challenge the order of male headship. But then later on, be totally fine once they get home for the wife to question her husband about this prophecy. You know, I'm not quite sure about that, honey, sort of thing. She might have insight or wisdom, but at home she wouldn't be disrupting the order of the service, and she wouldn't be disrupting the order of her husband's position as head of her in a public way. So different circumstances, nuanced approach. And at home, if a bloke is carrying out his headship like Jesus, in submission to the Father, in humility and love, he'll pay attention and listen to her concerns and suggestions in a loving and humble way. And I think similarly, women weighing things up in growth groups, that's not disruptive. That's what we're asking everyone to do. It's the norm. There's not an asserting of authority going on in that context. It's much more brothers and sisters sitting under the Father to learn together. Okay, so that's building with tongues and prophecy. Now, I said tongues and prophecy aren't really an issue in our services, but it's a reasonable question. Why don't we have tongues and prophecy as features of our services? If this obviously did in Corinth, why don't we? Well, the short answer is, it would be almost impossible to do that in an orderly manner that honours God. And this is a large public meeting. Children are part of our gathering, at least at the start. And so we have to be mindful of how long our services go for. We always hope to have unbelievers present, and so we must keep things understandable, intelligible. It's important that we don't seem bonkers. And let's say one of us did reckon God was given very clearly, we had great conviction that God was very clearly giving us a prophecy to share. Well, practically speaking, it'd just take ages to work all that out, wouldn't it? We'd have to hear it, we'd have to get our Bibles out, chew it over, think about it. And that's even if it was just one. Imagine if there's more than one. But the main reason is we've got a major advantage over the church in Corinth. Major advantage. We've got the full apostolic witness written down for us and had it translated into language we can understand in the Bible. So one way Christians have tried to be orderly over the years is to put together confessions, you know, like statements of belief. There's one called the Westminster Confession, and it summarizes a lot of our beliefs. And what it says about the Bible is this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deducted from Scripture. In other words, God has had written down for us all we need to know. His Holy Spirit in us is at work to illuminate what he's saying as we read and hear the Bible and hear it preached, convicting us, shaping us, giving us faith, helping us see anew the truths in there. Or to put it another way, we've already got more than a lifetime's worth of stuff that the Holy Spirit has already said to be chewing over, to try and get our heads around and apply to our lives. Now, sure, if God needs us to know something very specific via prophecy, then he'll let us know and we'll weigh it up in an orderly manner. But nowhere do I see it prescribed that we have to do that in our service. What is definitely prescribed is that our services be understandable and be orderly. So just to show you under the bonnet of our services, they are, I think there's another slide, Robert. Yes, here we go. That's our typical service plan. There is a plan. We don't just make this up as we go along. All of us have these. You'll see those headings in the black lines. Approaching, or gathering, you might call that. Hearing the word, responding to the word, and sending out. And just having that framework, it just helps our services to flow, to be purposeful, to have a beginning, a middle, and an end. You know, as humans, we crave order and patterns. We look for patterns. It's not written in stone. Some weeks the prayers go before the sermon, because humanly speaking, we also find too much order, sort of rigidity. We find that stifling, don't we? But the same, too much sameness means you can just switch off. And so being understandable and being orderly, it's why we lead services. We don't just have a bunch of separate elements that just happen. You're supposed to know what comes next. It's why we have an outline in the leaflet, or granted, last week's was in the wrong order. Sorry about that. It's usually helpful. It doesn't just happen. You're supposed to help you find your way through. Understandable, orderly. Our aim is that elements build up, that they're understandable and they're in a helpful order. Because God is building us up. He's made himself known and understandable to us. And him bringing order and peace in Christ, that's where all of creation is heading. So that's how we build up with tongues and prophecy. And finally, we're building on a firm foundation. And building If you want to build things up spiritually, we acknowledge the apostles' words. The words of the apostles' witness, recorded for us in the Bible, is our final authority. And Paul's asserting that not just for this, just for the Corinthian church, or just for about tongues and prophecy, or he's talking about all of his teaching here, is scripture. And so if someone does have a gift or an experience they reckon is from God, we don't have to feel bad about checking that out, about asking questions for it. In fact, it's honouring a person who has a gift like that to take it seriously by checking it against scripture. Holding that experience up to that high bar is not only good for church, it's good for the person with the gift or the experience. So don't feel bad if you hear something and say, I'm not sure about that. It's good to question. And it's this foundation, the apostles' witness about Jesus, that's the foundation of all we do together. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul puts it like this, Colossians 3:16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another through all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. The gospel, the message of Christ, is what creates us as truly spiritual, maturing people with Christ-focused, Spirit-filled gatherings. And that's message, the gospel message of Christ, is what keeps shaping and maturing us. The message of Christ announces the solid ground on which we stand with God, and it stirs our hearts to give thanks for every blessing he's poured out on us. This message of Christ comes to us as we preach, as we encourage one another, as we read scripture together in an orderly, understandable gathering. A gathering where we're building one another up, knowing and growing in God's grace to us in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, thanks that we have the privilege of putting together an understandable and orderly service together and to come along to. And we pray, it is our sincere, heartfelt prayer that this gathering every Sunday and our growth groups and Trinity Kids and all the other ways we get together build one another up in Christ. Keep us on about Jesus. Keep us sharing Jesus. Keep us being built up in him, trusting in him and his grace. Amen.